So in 1792, the year 1792, the Baptist denomination was about to change forever. Though the Baptists had survived great persecution and struggles for 150 years, and though they were standing as a wall during this time against false doctrine that was coming into the church, and they were standing as a wall against wicked lifestyles that were filling the culture and their nation, there was no involvement among the Baptist denomination in mission work, which means there were no efforts being made by the Baptists to take the message of Jesus Christ to the nations that were unreached with the gospel. Baptists weren't doing that work. And this bothered a young Baptist pastor who lived in England. His name was William Carey. William knew that most of the world's inhabitants did not believe in Jesus. He knew that most of them didn't even know about Jesus. And William's heart began to break for these people, that they would hear the gospel. But as William shared these concerns with other pastors and with other Christians, he was confronted by either indifference, people who just, it wasn't on their radar, it didn't concern them, the lost state of the world. So he's met with indifference, or he was confronted by all of the reasons why Christians and churches shouldn't participate in the work of missions. There are many reasons that people gave. They gave practical reasons. So for example, they would say, all these places, they're just too far away. You can't get there easy. It would be way too hard to do this work. This is before airplanes and the conveniences of modern travel. They would also say, these are uncivilized places. The people are uncivilized. They wouldn't believe anyway, and you wouldn't be able to have all the things that you're accustomed to living here in England. And it would be too hard to learn their language. So these are practical reasons that people told William why the Christians shouldn't do missions. There was also security reasons. People say, it's way too dangerous on the other side of the world. Christians could be killed. There's disease. There's wild animals. There's people themselves who are savages that would hurt you and try and kill you. And people even gave theological reasons for why Christians should not be involved in mission work. Some said that there had to be a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit before Christians could be sent out to the nations. And others said that, obviously, certain prophecies in the Bible had to be fulfilled before Christians would go and tell others about Jesus. And some said it would be wrong to send missionaries to the nations with the gospel when there were so many people in England who didn't believe in Jesus and follow him. It's interesting that some of these arguments still exist today. William heard these reasons why Christians and the church should not be involved in missions, and he was unconvinced by all of them. He saw no legitimate biblical argument that supported them. Instead, when he looked at Scripture, he saw all the reasons why Christians and the church should joyfully and boldly and willingly participate in missions in various ways, by some going to these nations and by many others, churches and individuals, sending them, helping support them, praying for them, encouraging them. And William sought to show others why it was so important for churches to do this work. That is what I want to do with you this morning. You might be here this morning, and you might fall into one of those groups we mentioned earlier that William encountered. Either you might be in a group where you think about missions and you just, it's not on your radar. You don't think about it as much. You know that our church supports missionaries, but there's no link to you personally. Or you might be in another group that you hear some of those arguments that were given to William, and you think, yeah, that sounds right to me. I feel like I would agree with that argument for why we shouldn't do this. But this morning, I want us to look beyond those reasons why we shouldn't participate. And if you feel just like this isn't something you've thought about, I want to help take you beyond that. And I want us to see this morning four reasons why the church and Christians and you specifically, if you are a Christian, should willingly and joyfully be involved in this work in some way, either in sending, supporting, praying, encouraging, or going, that you would joyfully be a part of this work. And I want to show you these reasons from Revelation chapter 5. So you can turn there in your Bibles with me. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1030. Revelation chapter 5. And the reason we're going to be in Revelation 5, instead of some other passage that talks about missions, like the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the reason we come here is because the truths contained in this chapter have fueled the church's involvement in missions for hundreds of years. Godly Christians have constantly come to this chapter as their assurance for starting in the work of missions or continuing on in the work of missions. And so I want us to see these truths, and I want us to marvel at the glorious Christ that we worship. And in the overflow of that worship, I want you to joyfully desire to give yourself to the work of missions. And so our text this morning is primarily going to be Revelation 5, but in order to see the full context and feel the full weight of chapter 5, I'm going to read all of chapter 4 and chapter 5 for us this morning. So look with me just at the beginning of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Revelation is perhaps one of the most confusing books in the Bible. And that's because Revelation is filled with so much symbolism. And Christians don't always know how to interpret the symbols that are in this book. It describes later in this book horrific beasts and dragons, and it describes angelic warfare, and it describes divine judgment raining down on the earth, and so much more. And so knowing that Revelation contains this symbolism helps us as we come to the book to make sense of some of the strange things that we read, and it also calls us to come to this book with humility. Many times Christians have lost sight of the clear message of Revelation because we could become so focused on smaller details, or we've looked with pride on those who disagree with us. But this book is not intended to fuel our pride. It's meant to fuel our worship. And so even if we don't understand all the details or we disagree on some of the smaller details of this book, we need to realize that Revelation does communicate some things very clearly. And that's what we want to look at this morning, in particular these glorious realities of Jesus that are contained in this chapter, the glorious Lamb, and to see how these realities fuel our participation in missions. And so the first reason that I want you to see this morning that we can joyfully participate in missions is that Jesus reigns over human history. So in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, the Apostle John, he's given a vision of heaven. And as you read it, you just sense that John, he's trying to describe something that's indescribable. He's using these word pictures and he's trying to grasp at these things to describe it for us, but it defies human explanation. But there is one thing that stands out above everything else, a throne. It says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." And everything else that John describes is in relation to that throne. So he describes the one on the throne appears like beautiful gemstones. There is an emerald-like rainbow around the throne. There are 24 smaller thrones that are occupied by 24 elders, and there are 4 angelic beings called living creatures that are around the throne. Lightning and thunder are coming from the throne. A sea of glass and 7 lamps are burning before the throne, and all of heaven is worshiping the one on the throne. John wants you to pay attention to this throne. Why is it so important? What does this throne symbolize? What does it mean? When you think of a throne, it brings to your mind a king's rule, a king's authority, and his reign. And so, as John is writing about this throne, that's what he wants you to think of: God's authority, God's rule, God's reign, his lordship over all of heaven and earth. And not only that, but it just reminds us that God is the center of heaven. He's the point. He is the center of worship and praise and adoration. So that's what John is focusing on in chapter 4. But when you move to chapter 5, the focus shifts, or you could say it zooms in almost, because chapter 5's focus isn't the throne, it's a scroll. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "I saw in the right hand of him seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." So what is this scroll? What is this document in the hand of God? Because it's in God's hand, it seems to insinuate that God is the author, and it's written inside and on the back, so that means it can't be added to. You can't change this document. It's in God's hand. So what is it? I believe that this scroll symbolizes God's plan for human history. And the reason I think that is because as this scroll is progressively opened later in the book of Revelation, it always reveals and brings about further aspects of God's plan for the world. So as the scroll is opened, God's judgment rains down on the earth, and it comes in the form of war, disease, and death. But it also brings comfort to God's people. As it's opened, comfort comes to saints, and ultimately the opening of this scroll ushers in the return of Jesus to establish his reign on the earth. And so that's why I think this scroll is the plan of God for human history, but it's sealed shut with 7 seals. It's not open. The decrees of God are not yet accomplished. His plan is not fulfilled yet. And it's only as these seals are broken that the scroll can be opened and God's plan can be brought to fulfillment. So, to break the seals and open the scroll means you're the one who is bringing about God's plan for the world, which means whoever opens this scroll is in charge of human history. The question then, which the angel asks in verse 2, is who can open the scroll? Who can bring about God's plan? And the silence is deafening. no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth can bring about God's plan for human history. This had a profound impact on John. Here you have an 80 to 90 year old man weeping uncontrollably. That's the idea of the word. He is sobbing. He is wailing because he knows no one can open this scroll. He knew what that meant. If no one opens this scroll, then what that means is the world will never be delivered from sin. Satan and his hordes will never be judged. The church will forever be subject to persecution and oppression from God's enemies. And Jesus will never come back. If this scroll is not opened, John has good reason to weep. And so do we. If no one can open this scroll, Christians are of all people the most to be pitied. But verse 5 gives a glimmer of hope. Look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So an elder comes to John and says to stop weeping because someone has been found who is worthy. And he says it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So these are two Old Testament names, references to the Messiah. And they both denote power. And it's not hard to see why. You think of a lion. A lion is an animal with strength. It conquers. It devours. And so the elder is saying, John, there's someone who's powerful enough, who's conquered, can open the scroll. It's the Lion, the strong lion, the Messiah. When you think of David, he was the ultimate king of Israel. He was the warrior who killed the giant Goliath as a boy. And he just kept piling up military exploits. And so the elder's like, John, the Root of David, the warrior king, the one that's like David is coming. He's conquered. He can open the scroll. So that's what John hears. He hears of this lion, this warrior king who can open the scroll. But when he looks, he doesn't see a lion. He doesn't see a warrior king. He sees a lamb. And you could even translate that as little lamb. Now, even if you don't know much about animals, you know that lambs are not conquering animals. Lions, bears, predators, they aren't afraid of lambs. They eat them. They eat sheep. But this is no ordinary lamb. So it says that he is standing as if he has been slain. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But it also says he has seven horns and seven eyes. Here's some of the symbolism of Revelation. What does that mean? Does this lamb really have seven eyes and seven horns? Seven in the book of Revelation symbolizes completeness or totalness or fullness. And horns in the Bible often symbolize power and strength. So you think of what bighorn sheep do when they're trying to assert their dominance over each other with their horns. They smash into each other. And eyes in the Bible often symbolize knowledge. And you think about it, they can see everywhere. If you have seven eyes, you have total and complete knowledge. And if you have seven horns, you have total and complete power. Omnipotent and omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful. So that's who this lamb is. And he does what no other creature in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is worthy to do or would ever do. He goes to God's throne and he takes the scroll out of God's hand. In other words, he is asserting his authority, saying, I am worthy to bring about your plans, God. And when he does that, heaven bursts into worship. They praise this Lamb. And the Lamb begins to break the seals. He opens the scroll, and God's plan is accomplished for human history. So it is the Lamb who is sovereign over this world. And the Lamb is none other than Jesus Christ. We know it's Jesus. He is the one who is accomplishing God's plan for this world. And it is this reality that compels us to be involved in getting the gospel to the world. There's two ways it does this. First, because Jesus reigns over human history, we can take the gospel of the world because we know that's part of the sovereign plan of God that Jesus is bringing about. Matthew 28, Jesus rose from the dead and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 24, Jesus also, he told his disciples, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So that's part of the plan. We even see this in Revelation. If you look at Revelation chapter 6, just a little further from where we read, it says, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. If you're like me, you grew up thinking that this rider on the white horse signified Antichrist, the enemy of God and of God's people. I don't think that's what this symbolizes at all. I think this rider on the white horse symbolizes the gospel spreading throughout the world at the sovereign initiative of Jesus. Now, if you want to know why I think that, we can talk more later, and we can discuss that. But even if you agree with me or not, the reality is still true that Jesus, as part of his sovereign plan, is making the gospel spread through all the world. So that's one reason why Jesus' reign over human history compels us to work in missions, because that's part of his plan. And the second reason it calls us to participate in missions is because we don't need to fear the dangers or uncertainties of this work, because Jesus is sovereign. He rules. There was a missionary named John Patton who went to the New Hebrides. It was a group of islands not far from Australia. He went there in the 1800s. These islands were inhabited by cannibals. They were notorious for their opposition to any outsiders coming, especially religious outsiders who were seeking to teach them another faith. For 4 years, John labored on one of these islands called Tanna, and many times the islanders were attempted to take his life. There were some days where groups of men would surround him in his yard, all of them having muskets, and they would point all of them at John. And he would pray, and for some reason, the men would eventually walk away. Other times, people rushed at him with knives and machetes, and he was able to defend himself. Listen to what he says about this time. This is what he wrote. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made, and yet my trembling hand clasped the hand once nailed to Calvary, now swaying the scepter of the universe. I was fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. I left all in his hands and felt immortal. till my work was done. Jesus sways the scepter over the universe and reigns. And so we can do this work with confidence, not fearing the danger that comes with it. That doesn't mean bad things won't happen. It doesn't mean we'll never suffer, because we will. It doesn't mean we won't experience pain or hardship or even untimely death. We might. Jesus is sovereign, bringing about the good plan of God for human history as well as for your life. And sometimes his plan includes suffering and pain and the temporary triumph of evil. And though we don't always understand it, we know that all things will ultimately become good, that God will judge sin, destroy evil, rescue his people, and display the wonders of his glory for eternity. We can participate in missions knowing that Jesus is sovereign over every disease, over every government, over every radical terrorist, and every tribulation, and nothing can touch us unless he says so. And if he says so, it is for our good and his glory. The first reason we can joyfully participate in missions is because Jesus reigns over human history. The second is because Jesus has conquered the power of death. So in this chapter, the Lamb is described three times as having been slain. So that word slain, it's the word that is used in Greek to describe what butchers do to animals that they're preparing to take to the meat market. Or the word that is used of priests preparing animals for sacrifices. So this lamb has been slain, butchered, cut to pieces for sacrifice. And verse 6 says he's standing. I remember hunting with my dad growing up. And I remember there were a few times that we were successful. And we also, our family raised different animals for meat, and we prepared the meat ourselves. So I know what an animal that has been slain looks like. And they don't stand up. And yet here stands a little lamb that has been slain. Do you remember what the elder told John? He said, "Don't weep. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." What has he conquered? Death. The little lamb wrestled with death and won. I told you earlier, there's a lot of revelation that is confusing because of the symbolism, but the symbolism here is not confusing. It is clear, and the glory it reveals is unmistakable. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, appointed to save his people, was killed brutally. By violence he was taken away. He was killed by people whom he made on two beams of wood that he created. And he was killed to bear away the wrath of God Almighty for our sin. If you are here this morning and you are entertaining the notion that when you die, God will allow you into heaven because you are a good person or because you have enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds, friend, you need to look to the bloody cross. You can't make up for your sin. You could strive and try with all your might for all your life, and you will never earn favor with God. All you can do is pile up more wrath from God for your sin, which you deserve to bear for eternity. But friend, you don't have to try harder to earn God's grace. He offers it to you. You don't have to work for forgiveness. He gives it as a gift because of that bloody cross. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. He is mighty to save. He bore God's wrath. He satisfied it like we never could. And even though his human nature was truly and completely dead, the Lamb rose 3 days later. And have you ever noticed, as you read the Gospels, how the resurrection is the springboard for missions? Matthew 28, Jesus rises from the dead, and then he gives the Great Commission, telling his disciples, go to the nations. Luke 24, again, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead, and then he tells his disciples, it's written that the Christ suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. In John 20, after the resurrection, Jesus comes to his disciples and says, peace be to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. So the resurrection is the springboard for missions because it's this extraordinary life that we see the power of his death. It's this life that gives us the hope of forgiveness of sin. This is the message the world needs to hear. If there is no resurrection, there is no good news. But we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Lord who has commissioned us to proclaim the gospel. If Jesus were still dead, then it would make sense that we don't participate in missions. But because he's alive, we go, we send, we help, we support, we encourage, we pray, because our God is alive. So we can joyfully participate in missions because Jesus is alive. The third reason that we can do this great work is because Jesus has accomplished a global salvation. And there's two words in that phrase that I want to highlight, accomplished and global. So first, accomplished. Jesus did not shed his blood on the cross and bear the wrath of God to make salvation possible. Instead, Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, bore God's wrath to make salvation certain. So look at verses 9 and 10. Of chapter 5. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Do you see the certainty of those words? You ransomed. In other words, Jesus bought specific people when he died. He actually bought them, and they shall reign. There is no uncertainty. Jesus did not come to accomplish a general atonement in which people have the potential to be saved. He wasn't buying a spiritual raffle ticket where he had to pay a price and people might come to him, where he might get a prize. No, he came to accomplish a particular atonement, purchase specific people, making salvation certain for those people whom he purchased, and they will be saved, and they will reign with him. That's the first thing I want you to see about this phrase, accomplished. Jesus did something when he died. And I know that might raise questions, and that might raise doubts in us, thinking, how is this possible? What does that even mean? Those doubts are okay. We can talk about those questions that arise. But this truth is meant to show us more of Christ's glory, that when he died, he actually did something, not just made something potential. He bought people when he died. Second, global. He accomplished a global salvation. And when I say that, I don't mean universal. It doesn't mean that every single person is going to be saved and end up in heaven someday. Some people do believe that, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Instead, when I say global, I mean that the ones Jesus died for and purchased are from all over the world. Jesus didn't come for one ethnicity, one nationality. He purchased people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And those whom he's purchased from all over the world will be saved. And this reality has been a motivating factor for missions, for missionaries, for churches sending missionaries for hundreds of years, such as William Carey, whom we were speaking of earlier. So William, at his church during this time where he's talking about missions with other pastors and churches, he was actually teaching through the book of Revelation. He knew this chapter. He knew these promises, and it gave him confidence to know there's people from all over the world whom Jesus has purchased, and they're going to be saved, so we can go and get them. God used William's efforts, and many Baptists and many Christians from other denominations became involved in missions through his influence. And William himself, he left England, and he lived in India for over 40 years doing this work. And he knew not everyone would believe. He knew he would suffer. He knew it would be hard. But he knew that some would be saved because of this promise in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, that Jesus has purchased people from all over the world. He knew that the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, would receive the reward of his suffering. Do you believe that? That Jesus has purchased people from all over the world? Do you believe that there will be people from every ethnicity worshiping God before his throne, singing to Jesus Christ? Do you believe that at this moment, you, if you were a Christian, have brothers and sisters from the peoples of Afghanistan, Turkey, Indonesia, Cameroon, and that you will one day worship God together with them? Do you believe this? That's true, and it compels us to the work of missions to make this message known so that they will believe. And this brings us to the final reason we can joyfully participate in missions. It's the most appropriate climax of what we've seen today, and it's that Jesus is worthy of all worship. So the second half of Revelation 5 is just filled with the worship of Christ. People are saints, angels, all of creation is singing to Jesus and to God. It shows us, it's evidence that Jesus is equal to God. But it's as if those in heaven are overwhelmed by the glory of this conquering Lamb, and they can't stop singing his praise because he's their all-satisfying treasure. And we who are saved will join that song one day in heaven, but we get to join this song now on earth. We rejoice in our living Savior, and we will sing that he is worthy, like we did earlier. He is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory, because he is both God and man. Because he lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death. Because he rose victorious from the grave and rules over human history. And he purchased and accomplished a global salvation. He's worthy of our worship and of the worship of every creature in heaven and on earth. And all his people will one day rejoice before his throne. And even though Jesus is the one who purchases them, and even though Jesus is the one who will save them, the way he has chosen to do that is through his church and through his people. He doesn't send angels. He sends his people. And he is worthy of all the effort and all the work and all the finances and all the prayer and all the suffering in this task. Adoniram Judson, he was another missionary. He lived in the 1800s. He lived just outside of Boston in the early 1800s. He'd been raised in a Christian home, but after college, he rejected the gospel. He rejected Christ. But through amazing circumstances, God brought him to faith, rescued his soul. And in the months following Adoniram's conversion to Christ, he felt a growing desire to go tell the nations that had no access to the gospel about the Jesus who had rescued him. And eventually, Adoniram would sail to Burma, which is modern-day Myanmar, a country not far from Vietnam. As he traveled and raised support in America before going, he met a young woman named Anne. And they both quickly fell in love. And after a little bit of time, Adoniram wrote to Anne's father asking for his permission to marry Anne. So now this was before travel, modern day travel and the ease of that. It's before the development of modern medicine. It's before the relative security that we experience today. And so Adoniram knew the seriousness of what he was asking when he wrote this letter. And he didn't try to hide it. So I want you to hear what he wrote in this letter to Anne's father, asking permission to marry Anne. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death." All the dads with girls in here are like saying, "Never in a thousand years. Never." But listen to what he says next. "Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Anne's father gave his permission. Adoniram and Anne were married, and they served together, and they suffered together. And at this moment, Adoniram and Anne's father, and thousands of people from Myanmar are worshiping God in heaven before his throne. Jesus was worthy of their sacrifice. Friends, these are the truths that I pray you will think on when you think of missions. Not all the reasons for why we shouldn't. Not all the reasons why we can't. But why we should joyfully, boldly, willingly participate in this work. And again, there's many ways to do that, in going, but also in sending and supporting and praying and encouraging. Jesus reigns over human history. Jesus is alive. Jesus has accomplished a global salvation, and Jesus is worthy of all worship. These are the reasons we should participate in missions. And God, in his amazing grace, has not just given us these realities, but he's also given our church opportunity to do this. I am so thankful for the way that North Shire has been involved in missions. There are so many ways. Even this morning, we saw evidence of that through the videos in Cameroon. We have been able to participate in this work, and that is glorious and good. And I am thankful for that. And I'm also thankful for the future opportunities that God is giving to our church. As all of you know, many of you know, last year, Emily and I, we do desire to go overseas. We desire to do this work. And we've talked to the leadership in the church. We've made plans, and we still believe this is God's direction for us. And what that means for us as a church family is that unless God otherwise redirects, that we would stay here at North Shire through the summer, helping while Pastor Tim is on sabbatical, and then in the fall, late August, early September, sometime in there, we would go to other churches, transition to other, or away from Vermont, to go visit other churches to raise additional support, because we know we will have the support and love of you as our church family, but we will go to other churches to raise that support, and we pray that God would allow us to go overseas early next year. And this is an opportunity for our church to further be involved in this work, because these things are true. We know we cannot do this work on our own. We're not supposed to. We need the body of Christ. That's why God has given us the body of Christ. And so, because these realities are true, we can labor together for the glory of our great King Jesus. Will you pray with me?